Return in our Bibles tonight to Daniel 6. Daniel 6. This chapter will also constitute our text tonight. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said unto him, "King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it be not changed, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not." Wherefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed, and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. "Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not." Then answered they and said before the king, "That Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition 3 times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men assembled unto the king and said unto the king, "Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king establisheth may be changed." Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, "Thy God whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee." And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste unto the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the lions?" Then said Daniel unto the king, "O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt." Then was the king exceeding glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions had the mastery of them, and brake all their bones in pieces, or ever they came at the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. This far we read God's word tonight. As I mentioned, the text for tonight is found in this entire chapter that we have read. The Persian Empire was made up of really two great nations to the east of Babylon, the Medes and the Persians. About 100 years before Cyrus conquered Babylon, the Median Empire had subjugated the Persian Empire really to itself and its rule. But during that period of time, Persia developed more rapidly within this empire and now had become the predominant kingdom in that empire. And that's evident from the fact that we read of this Darius, the Median, ruling over Babylon, when it was in fact Cyrus the Great that ruled over the entire Persian Empire. We read of this king, Darius, also in chapter 9 of Daniel, verse 1. There we read of him, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. We notice there that Darius was made the king, first of all, and that secondly, he became king only over the realm of the Chaldeans, that is, over the realm of Babylon itself. That means that the Darius of our text was not really the great king over the entire Persian Empire at the time, but was an appointed king. An appointed king that would reign over a certain part of that Persian Empire, that is, over Chaldea or over Babylon. Cyrus the Persian probably was the king who appointed Darius to his place as king over the Chaldeans. And that would explain why this particular Darius is really never mentioned by any secular historians at this time. He was a weak and an insignificant ruler, and that we can tell, of course, from the narrative that we have before us in our text tonight. He, in fact, ruled over Babylon only for 2 years. His reign, however, protected the children of Israel for the last 2 years of their captivity in Babylon. During his reign, Daniel received the vision in Daniel 9, which spake of the fact that the children of Israel would soon be delivered from Babylon and its captivity. Daniel knew, therefore, that the end of the period was very, very close at hand. And once Cyrus took over the rule of the entire kingdom after the brief reign of Darius, he was the one who allowed the nation of Israel to return to the land of Canaan. That has much to do, people of God, with the setting now of our text and why the event of our text is really of utmost significance for the Church of Jesus Christ today as it was for the church then. The church And the worship of the church at that time had up to this point been preserved. But the Word of God in our text tonight reveals that God's people and the worship of God's people was being, at this point, severely threatened. The Jews in the kingdom were being viewed more and more with hatred and envy because, well, God had blessed them and prospered them in that kingdom. And especially that was true of this Jew named Daniel. Satan was trying might's best at this point yet to destroy that church during that 70 years of captivity. The end of captivity was now very near. Would the church at this late time in its captivity be ruined and scattered by Satan, or would it be preserved and favored in order that this Jewish people could return once again to Jerusalem? From a human point of view, we would say things looked quite precarious at this point. But as we have found throughout Daniel, God always preserves his church, and he preserved his church in Babylon too, and that through these men that God now had placed in positions of strong influence in the Babylonian kingdom. Tonight we wish to consider not only the amazing faith of the elderly Saint Daniel, but also what God accomplished through this particular event in his life. The children and the youth of our congregation will now see an old man who his whole life long had remained faithful to God, and that though living in the very heart of the wicked world, Babylon. From the time of his youth, at about 15 years old, until now, a man of about 80 or 85 years old, Daniel had lived in the heart of Babylon. Here is an example of godliness that every one of us should hold before us as an example to emulate in our lives. At the same time, we may not forget the broader purpose of God in all of this, and that is to preserve his church and her worship. So we consider tonight God's worship preserved in Babylon. In the first place, Israel's worship. Secondly, Daniel preserved. And then finally, Jehovah exalted. When Darius was given the rule over Babylon, he immediately set about to organize that area, the Chaldean area, the Babylonian area, according to Persian custom. We learn that he appointed 120 princes or governors over the whole kingdom, that is, over that part of the kingdom now of Persia over which he ruled in particular, namely Babylon. Over these 120 governors, he appointed three presidents or overseers, one of those three being Daniel. How Daniel was promoted so quickly to this position can only be explained by the fact that Darius chose men from among the Chaldean Empire that were well acquainted with the particular people over which now he had to rule. Daniel was a man of prominence in that kingdom, and no doubt once again had showed himself already at the very end when Belshazzar was yet ruling to be an able leader. So we read this in verse 3 of our text tonight. Then Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, And the king thought to set him over the whole realm. God was blessing Daniel there. And according to God's providence now, had now seen Daniel fit to place in a position of leadership, total leadership, in the Persian Empire. In fact, Daniel had shown himself so capable in the affairs of state that Darius came to trust him, even depend upon this man Daniel. In fact, Daniel, it seems from the account before us, was fast becoming a rather personal friend of the king. Darius didn't need to have to worry about Daniel, did he? As is evident that he needed to worry about the other two presidents or overseers in that kingdom, and needed to worry about the other princes and governors that he had set up also in that kingdom to rule over Babylon. There was no deceit. There was no guile in this man, Daniel. And a new king, well, a new king knows how precarious his position is, and that there are many who would like to take that position away from him. But this Daniel, well, he was a man to be trusted. Daniel served the king faithfully. He served the king honestly with no pretensions. And for that reason, Darius now thought, in other words, or he was contemplating at this point, setting up Daniel over the whole realm. That is to make Daniel now his right-hand man in the kingdom. Because Daniel had an excellent spirit in him. And even the wicked presidents and the governors could not find any fault with Daniel. We are told in verse 4 of our text that he was faithful, neither was there any error or any fault found in him. In other words, people of God, here was now an old man who had throughout his entire life let his light shine. His godliness, his piety was evident, even in this wicked kingdom. Daniel lived a godly life. He led an exemplary life as a citizen of God's kingdom in this world. And though living in Babylon his whole life long, Daniel had not given in to the godless living that surrounded him in the capital city, but also in the palace itself. He hadn't given in to the temptations of this present world. He was in the world, but Daniel was not of the world. And if any believing young person tonight would in faith look on this aged man, they would look upon him with awe and deep respect. What an example Daniel leaves for you and me who also live in the Babylon of this world. But not only did this Daniel live a godly life in Babylon, Daniel also worshiped God faithfully there. And what I mean by worship is, while he was away now in exile, far from Jerusalem and its courts where worship was wont to be made, while in this foreign land, Daniel saw to it that he spent time in his life worshiping Jehovah. Three times every day, Daniel would enter into a particular room of his house with the windows open, and he would face the west. He would then, on his knees, face Jerusalem and spend time in prayer, giving thanks and making his supplications made known to his God. That was his personal worship each day. It may have been that there was a synagogue, maybe two, in the region of Babylon that had been established there among the Jews, but we cannot even be certain that that privilege even belonged to Daniel while here. The point is, Daniel did not forget about the promised land. And he did not forget about the temple that once existed in Jerusalem, where the worship of God had indeed taken place. This private worship of Daniel himself in his home was with longing for the worship, therefore, in the temple. I'm reminded of the psalmist in Psalm 137. Verse 1 of that psalm we read, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept, when we remembered Zion." And then again in verses 5 and 6, "If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy." And then the psalmist ends it, "Happy," or, "O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us." Perhaps Daniel could not make sacrifice to God in the temple. Perhaps he could not take that sacrifice to a priest in the temple in order that that priest might make intercession before God on his behalf. Maybe Daniel at this time could not attend the feasts that were ordained for the nation of Israel, but Daniel did remember them. It was not his desire merely to have this prayer life take place of the true worship of God in the temple. On the contrary, we find Daniel remembering the temple and its worship while he was in exile, so many years removed now from that worship in Jerusalem. And his prayers centered around the temple. That's revealed in Daniel's actions. He prayed three times. He prayed three times facing Jerusalem. This worship of Daniel was pleasing to God. As such, the worship of this godly man also represented the worship of God's people in Israel while they too were in captivity. It is true that it was during this time that the synagogues now took the place of temple worship, but praying toward Jerusalem was, in fact, a part of Israel's worship in captivity. It wasn't just Daniel's. It was a part of Israel's worship in captivity. The morning, the afternoon, and the evening prayers by God's people was a practice that was carried on by the faithful few yet that lived along that river Chebar in Babylon. And the reason for this particular practice was founded on the prayer that Solomon himself raised at the time that the temple was first built in Jerusalem and dedicated by that prayer to the worship of Jehovah some hundreds of years prior to this particular time. In this prayer of Solomon that we find now in 1 Kings 8, we read this in verses 46 through 51 of that chapter. There's much more included than that prayer, but we'll read this particular section of that prayer of Solomon that he made when he dedicated the temple years and years and years before what was going on now in captivity. "If they," God's people, "sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captive, saying, We have sinned, and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions wherein they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion before them who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them, for they be thy people and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest forth out of Egypt from the midst of the furnace of iron. We can be sure, beloved saints, that God's faithful people in this land of captivity spent their morning, afternoon, and evening prayers asking God to forgive them for what they had done prior to being taken away into captivity. And they made that an aspect of their worship at that time. And from this, then, we are able to determine that not only was this the worship personally of Daniel himself, but of all of the faithful saints in captivity. It was a part of their worship, the faithful worship of Jehovah. And Daniel? Well, Daniel was only a representative of that worship that was going on now, regularly among the faithful there, as I said, by the sides of the river Chebar. The decree of the king now at this point, therefore, was a decree that not really only affected Daniel personally, but would affect all of those Jewish saints that were worshiping openly at that time. That explains the horrible threat that was raised against the church at that time. The two other overseers or presidents over Babylon were jealous that Darius was contemplating elevating Daniel to be the second in his kingdom under him. And yet they knew that Daniel's life was impeccable and his service to the king without fault. They knew that. They would never be able to find an occasion, therefore, some deep, dark, hidden sin that this Daniel had committed to accuse Daniel of wrongdoing before the king. He had no fault. It was then that the other two overseers, no doubt, along with a number of their governors, came to this conclusion in verse 5 of our text. We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God, or the worship of his God. They had already observed, you see, the practices that Daniel, as well as the other Jews, kept. The worship of the Jews was not hush-hush, after all. The Jews were not ashamed to let others know that they worshiped the one great God of heaven and earth, Jehovah God. In fact, these princes had hated this foreign people who had been given so much special attention and whose religion had always prospered, it seemed, in that kingdom of Babylon. And they were jealous of them. They were jealous of Daniel. Unbelief, you see, always reacts that way against faith. Those who walk in sin scoff those who wish to remain faithful to God in their walk of life. Those who walk in their wickedness are convinced that God's people think, anyway, that they are better than everyone else. And even if that's not true, unbelief looks at an act of faith as smug and condescending. And they do so because, well, an act of faith automatically condemns unbelief. And that's the attitude of unbelief against God's people today too, you know. Peter teaches us that. In 1 Peter 2, verse 12, he teaches us that when our life is honest among the people of this world, they will speak against us as evildoers. Our very life, our actions as believers, as well as the witness that we convey to the world around us, condemns sin, condemns the world in its evil. And likewise, the wicked world delights in pointing out the child of God who stumbles and who might fall into sin. Unbelief always reacts that way against faith, beloved saints. Always does. And that because the act of faith stands contrary to the lifestyle of the ungodly. Daniel's life stood contrary to the life of these other presidents and governors and princes that had been established in that kingdom. That bugged them. So, these fellow governors of Daniel devised a way in order to destroy Daniel. Verses 6 through 9. Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said unto him, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. These wicked men appealed, of course, to the pride of this wicked and weak king. See, the kings of these empires love to view themselves as divinity themselves. They like it when men consider them to be a god that rules over that kingdom. And this suggestion of the governors to worship just Darius for 30 days was, well, it was quite an honor that they were bestowing upon him, the king. In foolishness and weakness of character, therefore, Darius signed the decree, and it was written now in stone. The decree was signed. Now, not only Daniel, but everyone in the realm was required, on punishment of death, to pray only to the king, Darius, for 30 days, a full month. No prayer could be offered to any other man, to any other god, for a full month. So the Jews were now put to the test. Obey God or obey man. And that, people of God, is the ultimate test before which the Church of Jesus Christ in the last days is going to be put as well. It is true that our worship today is not the same as the worship of the Jews of old. In fact, the old worship of the Jews was already beginning to disintegrate, and it had to, you see, because it was going to be replaced by a New Testament worship. So we today no longer pray facing the city of Jerusalem and the temple there. The worship of God in Jerusalem and in the temple, we well know, is unnecessary. All of the sacrifices and all of the ceremonies of the temple worship were fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And when you and I pray today, we pray facing Jesus Christ. We pray toward Christ. He is our high priest who has offered the one sacrifice of his own body upon the tree of the cross. He is the one who has shed his blood and atoned for our sins, taking away our sin and our guilt. He has delivered us from captivity, the captivity of our sin. So everything represented in the priesthood and in the ceremonies of the law are all wrapped up in Jesus Christ. And even now Christ sits at the right hand of our God in heaven, making intercession for us. All our prayers, all our supplications are brought to God's throne of grace by Him. Our prayers, therefore, well, they're the same as the prayers of the saints in the Old Testament church, but they are not connected at all with the worship of the Old Testament. Nevertheless, it is not simply the prayers of the saints that stand on the foreground here. It's the entire worship of Jesus Christ. You and I are called to worship God according to His Word today. We are called to regulate our worship according to the principle that is set forth for us in God's Word alone. In other words, our worship today, people of God, is not arbitrary. What we do in our worship together here is not just something that, well, our denomination of churches has decided to slap together and perform, and then by means of tradition keep this type of worship in our lives. Our worship must be a faithful worship, as was that of Israel in the captivity. And it's to be a faithful worship according to the Word of God, even when we see the apostate church following after all manner of man's innovations today. We're called to worship God not only in spirit, but we're called to worship Him in truth. And in these last days, this proper worship of Jehovah will be threatened and even outlawed. What we share in tonight, as we joyfully sit here and sing together and worship our God together, won't be a privilege of the church when the Antichrist becomes established. We will not be allowed to worship the God of heaven and earth, and that in the way that He prescribes for us in His Word. The Psalms that we sing, our confessions, the forms that we read at the time of our sacraments will be banned. And they'll be banned because of their content. We can preach, but we'll have to preach a God and a Christ that fits in well with the kingdom of the Antichrist. Not a God and a Christ that are taught you and me in the Scriptures, because after all, the Scriptures themselves are going to be strictly regulated, if not done away with, by that government of the Antichrist. And surely what is spoken from the from the pulpit tonight, as we hear the Word of God, will be outlawed in the days of the Antichrist. True worship of Jehovah will be banned, because it's not going to be the worship of this world. The worship of the God and the Christ of the kingdom of Antichrist. It won't be that. So it's going to be refused of us, you see. So the question that the Church of Jesus Christ today will confront, just as it did in Daniel's day, is, are we going to obey God? Or are we going to obey man? The worship of God is no little thing. That we see the apostate church world heading in a direction away from the Word of God, that's no little thing. No little thing. It's all a sign of the coming of Jesus Christ. And Christ is coming. And the world is developing more and more and more away from a proper worship of Jehovah and toward the worship now of the Antichrist. Will we remain faithful? And that's the question that's posed to the young men and women of our church. Will you remain faithful in the generation to come? Because my generation is passing away. You're the ones that are going to be confronting things of this sort. That was the question that Daniel now faced. And Daniel did not flinch in the least sense of the word. He knew the decree. He knew the consequences. He knew that the laws of the Medes and the Persians was unalterable. But what Daniel did not know was whether God would deliver him from the mouths of those lions or the punishment that would be inflicted upon him. Again, we cannot say that the reason that Daniel did not flinch and remained so calm at this particular point because he was positive that God was going to protect him from being eaten alive by those lions. Daniel did not know that. God does not always, in fact, he usually does not miraculously deliver his people in that way. Same time, Daniel didn't flinch. As he always did, three times every day, Daniel went to the chamber in his house, or that room in his house with the windows that faced the west that were open there, and he bowed and he prayed to his God. He kept his worship in that way. It was not as if Daniel was publicly flaunting it at this point, so that when these guys went to the king, then he purposely at this particular time went and decided to pray toward Jerusalem. He was always doing that. He was just following the same practice he had always followed. But these wicked presidents and governors followed Daniel to his home. And they spied on him. And then, of course, returned to the king and reported what they saw Daniel do. The king balked at whether he should punish this man he had come to trust and he had come to love. He labored, we are told, the entire day long in an attempt to change that decree so that he could deliver Daniel from the impetuous law that he had signed now. He could not. And the evil governors came back to him, probably by means of those other two presidents that he had appointed at the end of the day, and they spoke to him these words now of verse 15 of our text. Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king establisheth may be changed. In other words, king, you have to do it now. So the king commanded that Daniel be thrown into the den of lions, and he put a seal, his seal, on that den, showing that it was by his decree that Daniel was to be punished. Evidently, we can't be certain of that, but evidently this must have been some kind of an underground cave where they kept these lions, with the opening of that cave at the top. The lions were deliberately kept hungry in order that punishment of this sort could be carried out, well, swiftly. Into this den filled with ravenous lions, Daniel was cast, and the stone was replaced on the mouth and sealed. The king spent a sleepless night. Horrible night for the king. We read of that now in verse 18 of our text. Then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Not only did he feel the guilt of killing an innocent man, but he was truly worried about this Daniel because he had come to love Daniel as a friend. So we learned that the king early on in the morning had the stone removed. And even as he had said to Daniel, "I hope that your God can save you," now he still was looking at whether maybe that God could save him. And he said these words in verse 20. "Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions?" "O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt." Daniel was alive, and Daniel was well. God had stopped the mouths of the lions. Daniel had spent the whole night with these ferocious, starved beasts, and they were as tame as kittens. The king rejoiced, of course, and now brought Daniel up out of that den. And what is more, the king now, in his anger against his conspirators, took them and he cast them into the lion's den. These men were caught in their own snares. Verse 24, "And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions had the mastery of them, and break all their bones in pieces, or ever they came at the bottom of the den." So ferocious and so hungry now were those lions that they devoured these men, their children, and their wives before they even hit the bottom of the pit. God had preserved Daniel. But what is more, God had preserved the worship of his people. Again, for the remaining 2 years now or so of captivity, Israel was free to worship God. And not only free to worship God, but honorably in that kingdom. That's how the whole passage ends, you know. "I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end." Now that faith of the Jews prospered once again for the last part of captivity, perhaps even having an influence on the very king of Persia himself, Cyrus the Great, so that he decides now to let the children of Israel go back to the land of Canaan. So in the Persian Empire, this people flourished and were protected by law. And that will not be true, beloved saints, in the last days. In that time, yet, God was gathering his church. Well, in the last days, the gathering of the church is going to come to an end. We too, in the last days, will be placed before the same dilemma as Daniel. The faithful few of God's saints will continue to worship God. They'll do that not in their own strength. We would not in our own strength, just as Daniel would not have been able to do that in his own strength either. We'll do that in the strength of faith, faith that draws you and me to the cross of Christ for our strength. But by God's grace and the Holy Spirit, those who seek him will be able to stand in that last day. And they'll be rooted and they will be grounded in Jesus Christ himself. And he'll give us that strength in the last days. We know that because Jesus himself tells us that. We read in Matthew 10, verses 17 through 20, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. And when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you." There it is, beloved saints. In that time of need, the saints need never fear. We must simply in faith cling to our Savior, and the Spirit will guide us in what we say as we give witness to those around us, just as the Spirit guided Daniel at that particular time. We must not flinch. When we're challenged, we must not flinch. Neither must we be embarrassed today when our worship is called into question, or when it's mocked for being old-fashioned and so irrelevant to modern man. We must not flinch when men attempt to replace the proper worship of Jehovah with all of the innovations that we see, or hear of anyway, taking place around us in the church world of today. The preaching of the word has to go forth. The singing of the songs of Zion from our lips must go forth. And we must not be afraid to do that in our worship. The prayers of God's saints must be heard together, and that unto the gathering of the very last believer at the end of time. Yet there will come a time, at the very end, when we are told in Revelation 11 that the witness of the church will be silenced. The preaching and the witness of God's saints will be silenced for a time. And the wicked of this world, we're told in Revelation 11, will rejoice together because they think anyway that they've squelched Christianity altogether, and the voice of that miserable church out there that's attempting to call the world to faith and repentance. The day comes. There will only be a small remnant of those yet who believe left at that time. But evil men will receive no victory at the end of time. Did the evil men in Daniel's day receive a victory? These wicked men were destroyed. They fell into their own snares, to use the word of the psalmist, and God destroyed them. Listen to the confession of Darius once again in those last few verses of this chapter. "I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel." Then the last couple of verses, or the last verse, or the second to the last verse, verse 27. "He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." If only sinful man would be able to hear and believe that. God lives forever. He's the king, isn't he? He's the king who stops the mouths of lions and governs the nations of this world in all of the decrees that go forth. Nothing takes place in this world or in the church or in our lives by chance. Everything directed by God in order to establish his kingdom, a kingdom that will never end. And that's what we in faith cling to as God's people today. Yeah, the worship may cease for a time, but after that time, we will find that Jesus Christ will come and he will deliver those two witnesses of Revelation 11 and they will be taken to be with him in glory. God destroys the wicked. He destroys the snares that the wicked set for God's people. And our enemies will be caught in their own snares and destroyed by God. The Church of Jesus Christ, it's God's beloved, and it will be exalted. The kingdom of God will be established, and the wicked will perish. We know that to be true. Is God going to require of you and me great things in these last days? No. All God asks of you and me is that we persevere. That's all. That's all. Just quiet, brave endurance. Faithfulness. It's all he requires of us. Faithfulness to his cause and his kingdom. That is the patience of the saints of which the scripture speaks. Steadfastness in the worship of Jehovah. Who is on the Lord's side? Come, let us stand at the side of a Daniel. Hold the gospel banner high, on the victory grand. Satan and his host defy, all hail Daniel's band. God grant us the faithfulness of a Daniel. Amen. Our Father and our God, we are thankful that thou dost give unto us examples as thou dost in a man like Daniel. A man who by thy grace was faithful unto thy cause and unto thy kingdom. And Father, we pray that as we look upon his example, we might follow it in our own lives, even as we are called upon to live now in these last days. Thou dost place us oftentimes before concrete situations in life, and as time goes on, perhaps even more so. And we would naturally fear to stand before the men of this world. Father, we pray that thou wilt give unto us the necessary boldness and the grace to be able to make a stand, just as Daniel did, and that we might worship thee always until the end of time. Forgive us of our own weaknesses and our failures. And Father, grant unto us the spirit of our risen Lord, that we might go forth as thy saints, conquering and to conquer. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.